Friends, as Glenn introduced, we have been wandering our way through Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and 7 we covered 2 weeks ago because it sandwiched this really, really important bit that we covered last week, not to fall away. Hebrews 5 and 7 that we saw 2 weeks ago introduced Jesus as the high priest, as a new kind of priest that is totally different and brings in something new. This week in Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and a bit of 10, we see who Jesus, the high priest, the new high priest, does. We see what he brings in. We see what is new about his ministry. It's chapter 8, reading from verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For it had been, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by their hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Friends, chapter 9 then goes on to talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you haven't picked it up already, is the tent. Is the tent where God dwells as the people of Israel wandered around. And I thought I'd take you on a bit of a tour this morning of this tabernacle. And it looks a bit like this. This is an artist, obviously, interpretation of it. Just ignore the words. I mean, the words are good. They're all words from Scripture. But what I really want you to see is actually the tabernacle, the tent itself. So you see the Israelites, their tent all around them, and the ones closest to the tabernacle, the tents, are actually the priests. The priests are actually supposed to set up their tent around the tabernacle where God dwells. That little red thing that's above the cube thing in the middle, that's the fiery kind of pillar that's there by day. And he's a, you know, Israelite guy with his ram there. And there's a lamb that stands next to the altar. That thing in the middle there is the altar where they sacrifice. And you'll see there's a little bronze basin as well. It's a portable altar. It's made of wood. And the basin is only little because they're actually wandering around the tents. It's sort of like, you know, an altar you buy at Kathmandu or something, or Mountain Designs. You know, it's supposed to be portable. Now, what's happening here is we're actually now entering into the sanctuary itself. Now, past this point, you can't just kind of bowl up to God. You actually have to be a priest in order to go into the Holy of Holies, right? And the altar that was there before, sorry, went kind of a little bit quickly, that's there to remind us that you actually need to sacrifice an animal. A death is required for you to be able to approach God. You can't just kind of knock on God's door as if you can just kind of walk into his office and, you know, with or without an appointment at any time. A death of an animal is what you need to be washed clean from your sin to approach God. All right, and then you can only go so far as an ordinary Israelite. You see, only the priest can go into the sanctuary itself, All right? It's a designed to be a separation between God and his people. And you'll see here, as you walk into the sanctuary, right, there's the priests. On the left there, you'll see that there's a golden lampstand. It symbolizes the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It's God's presence here, remember? And originally, the Garden of Eden is exactly where God's presence was. God walked with his people. And of course, the tree of life was there as well. And on the right there, you'll see the table of showbread. There's 12 loaves of unleavened bread, pita bread, basically, that symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel, of God's people, and some cups and things like that as well. And you'll see in front of the curtain, right, behind the curtain, there's something else. We'll get to that in a second. There's another altar. An altar covered with gold where they burn incense. All right, and you got a bit of a quick look, and we'll probably see him a bit again. Yep, there's the high priest dressed in his high priestly garment. All right, that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That's who Jesus replaces. And as we head into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain, that's a further separation that reminds us that something separates us from God. Because it's not just that you needed to be a priest to go into the presence of God. The Holy of Holies, where God's throne is symbolically contained, only one person can go in. And only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest can actually go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And even then, he has to actually sacrifice for his own sins. That's a separation that's there, that exists even for the great high priest of Israel. And I think I might have said to you a few weeks back, what they did is they tied a rope around his waist. So if they hear a thump, because he's died in the presence of God, because that's what happens to sinners, then no one else has to die, you know, trying to fetch him out. They can just pull on the rope, drag him out. Yeah? It's part of Jewish myth, but I think that it's actually based on fact. And as we go through that curtain, what do we see? It's not floodlights, as you're about to. There's not a floodlight in there. That's just trying to symbolize the glory of God. You see there the Ark of the Covenant. It's the box, and the cover of which is God's throne. And within the box is all these reminders to us of God, or reminders to the Israelites, of God's gracious nature. His gracious words written on the two stones, well, containing the Ten Commandments, and the scrolls, God's gracious good word. And then there's that little kind of jar, a golden jar on the left, that contains manna, all right, the thing that they ate in the wilderness, God's good provision of bread every day. And then the middle there is Aaron's staff. Aaron, the first great high priest. And that reminds us that God has provided a way to enter his presence by a priesthood. So that's the tour of the tabernacles, ladies and gentlemen. The way into God's presence is only by blood. And even then, it's extremely limited. It's only the great high priest who can actually enter into the very presence of God himself, and that only once a year. Let's pick up our reading from chapter 9 now. We'll pick it up from verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made like the one we saw, but that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Friends, I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at this passage in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray now as we dive into some of the details, the nitty-gritties of particularly the Old Testament and the priestly sacrifices and rituals. You'll help us to be able to connect the dots and see how Jesus has fulfilled all that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, I'm not too sure whether you've ever done this or not, unless you're someone who's a bit keen on art. Have you ever taken a second look at statues in the foyer of, say, government buildings or buildings that you've kind of go into? Chances are, unless you're at the Louvre or at the British Museum or somewhere like that, you won't have. But what if the poor neglected piece of artwork that's there in the foyer of your workplace or the foyer of your of the hospital that you've been to is actually a masterpiece? Well, the French embassy in New York had the statue of a young boy that pretty much nobody looked at as they walked in the foyer. I reckon his arms are probably broken off because people used to lean on it on their smoker break. I reckon that's how it happened. But during one charity function, an expert who was invited to the cocktail party and got bored and wandered away, she actually discovered its worth. This dodgy-looking statue that no one looked at was in fact carved by the master Michelangelo. It used to be neglected. People would literally walk past it without a second look. But now it's the focus of great attention and great care, and no longer sits in the foyer of the French embassy. It's now in the Metropolitan Museum in New York. See, the first seven chapters of Hebrews that we've been looking at, it's been drumming home this idea not to neglect Jesus because he is so valuable. We're up to kind of halfway mark. This is the halfway mark in our Hebrews series. And last week we saw the preacher of Hebrews get stuck into these Jewish Christians because they've forgotten the treasure that they have in Jesus, the Son, their captain and high priest. They neglected him as they've been tempted to turn back to their Jewish ways, turn back to Judaism. The focus now is that he hasn't actually finished that lesson of high priests. He's actually now turning the attention of who Jesus is as high priest in terms of what he's done, what he does, his ministry. And it's all about Jesus' blood. It's about salvation, which comes from nothing but the blood of Jesus. The first few verses, it summarizes for us what's being said, and it helps us anticipate what's coming. So please have your Bibles open, have your outlines there. There's a fairly detailed outline in the back there that'll help you understand and know where we're up to. And the first couple of verses, please have your Bibles open as well. That's obviously going to be helpful. First couple of verses summarize that in this way. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest, a perfect high priest that he's just been talking about in chapter 7, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. See, there's more to the fact that Jesus is the perfect high priest. What is it that he's done is the question in the air. And verses 3 to 6 summarizes what Jesus has done as a priest. He offers the best sacrifice in the best temple and mediates the best covenant. Best sacrifice, best temple, and best covenant. Verse 6, have a look at it. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Now, this idea of a covenant, it's taken up for the rest of this chapter, and it's worthwhile for us to kind of get to grips with a little bit. The second part of it, the sacrifice and the new temple, it's explained a little bit more in chapters 9 and 10. All right, so first of all, the new covenant. And point one on your outlines, a new covenant. What's a covenant? Well, just like it says up there, this is a bit of a kind of definition of what the Bible means by covenant. A covenant is a solemn promise or a binding obligation that one party can take upon itself or both parties can enter into, sealed with an oath. Okay? It's a kind of like an ancient contract that ancient people kind of went into. It's the way that God deals with his people all throughout the Bible. Right the way from Noah to Abraham, we sung about that in the very first song, See the Man. Remember how it talked about Adam and then talked about Noah? Abraham before talking about Jesus. It's the way God dealt with Israel at Mount Sinai with a covenant. Right. So in those covenants, God has always bound himself to save his people from sin and death. That's what God has done. And at various times, he's done that unilaterally, meaning that he has done that regardless of any obligations upon the people. And at other times, he's done it bilaterally. He has bound the people of Israel, for example, in Mount Sinai, to obey him, to follow him as God, right? Such that if they didn't follow follow God, they will break the covenant. Right. So that's what a covenant is. It's an ancient way of taking a solemn promise or a binding obligation and sealing it with an oath. And you'll see that as well in Abraham and also in Mount Sinai. There's a seal with an oath where God swears by himself that he will be their God and they will be his people. But there's something different, though, when Jesus comes along. There's something different with this new covenant. We saw hints of it in chapter 7, verse 11. If you care to look back, just flip a page back a little bit. Chapter 7, 11, there's now a high priest, Jesus. All right? And what that's saying there is that means there's a new law regarding priests. And that's all because there's a new covenant. If the first set of provisions about priests couldn't bring about perfection, that means there had to be another one. There's going to be a new set of laws, which is based on a new covenant. And chapter 8, verses 6 to 7 makes it clear. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which his mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. Verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The point is, Jesus is a mediator of a new and better covenant. Right? How is it new and how is it better? Well, before we actually look at the new covenant, we need to ask, and that's point 1A, why the change? Why does there need to be a change? Well, it's because God found fault with the people. Nothing wrong with the covenant itself, it was with the people. The Jews of the Old Testament had this problem of being faithful to the covenant agreement. That there was nothing wrong at all with the way God has set up and graciously given his covenant. They just couldn't stick to God. Have a look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." See, the old covenant made with their forefathers, it was breakable. It was a two-way covenant. It was a bilateral covenant, and it was broken by their forefathers' unfaithfulness. If you know your Old Testament story, that's why the exile happened. It was covenant unfaithfulness that brought about God's judgment. God threw them out of the promised land. But now, Jesus brings in the best agreement, the best covenant between man and God possible. And it was one promised in the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31. And this new arrangement is better than the previous one because people actually will respond with a heartfelt faithfulness. Verse 10, keep reading, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." See, they will want to obey God because God will actually write his words on their minds and on their hearts. See, other parts of the Bible tells us it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes the difference as he pours out God's love in our hearts, as he makes God's word alive to us and empowers us to be able to obey and be faithful and to trust him. That's what other parts of the Bible says. The difference is in the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between the old and the new. 1B, what's the difference? Well, that's the first difference there. There will actually be a heartfelt response of faithfulness. Right, there's faithfulness, but there'll also be a deep intimacy with God. Verse 11, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And verse 12, there'll actually be forgiveness of sins as well. Verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more." There will be a heartfelt response that God will actually empower us to be able to respond with, of faithfulness to God. There will be a sense of deep intimacy with God. We'll actually love him. There will actually be forgiveness of sins as well. God really will forgive our sins and remember them no more. And friends, coming to this, I don't know if we always appreciate or always remember what a big difference Jesus makes. I mean, imagine life as an Israelite back then, all right? Sitting around in, you know, camps. I don't know if you like camping, but camping for 40 years is a long time. Sitting around in camps, around God's sanctuary, his presence, knowing about God, but not guaranteed and promised, not given the Holy Spirit to empower you to be faithful and to stick to him. And that means there's only a dreadful anticipation of God's judgment hanging over us. That's how it happened for the average Israelite. That's really, really tough, isn't it? And friends, how tragic is it if that's how you feel as a Christian? That you don't have assurance from God for salvation. That there's only this impending doom of judgment because you don't realize it's nothing but by the blood of Jesus. In this new deal, you see, Jesus has made it possible to trust God, to be really intimate with him, to know him, be known by him, to be forgiven by him as well in the new covenant. But how does this new covenant come into place? Is it just like how the government has decided to scrap the baby bonus effective next year? When the calendar tick over, there'll be no more baby bonuses available. Does this new covenant kind of kicks in when the calendar ticks over from BC to AD? Or did something have to happen? Did something have to change? You know, we saw that there's so much rigmarole with approaching God in the tabernacle because of the Israelites' sin and their unfaithfulness. What has Jesus done that enables us to be intimate with God? Well, in next half of our passage, next chapter, we see it's all because of the blood of Jesus. There's now a new way to worship in the new covenant. There's now a new way to worship. Remember the fuss years ago when Paul Keating was Prime Minister? And here in Brisbane, he actually touched the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, on a visit down under. Now, if he had tried that stunt a couple of hundred years ago, he would have ended up losing his head in the Tower of London, wouldn't he? It didn't matter that he was a loyal subject of the Queen. Didn't matter that he was a verbal and strident defender of constitutional monarchy. He wasn't, by the way. Anyway, you just don't do that. You just don't touch the Queen. It's not part of protocol. But he didn't lose his head. So something did change, didn't it? It's the royal protocol that has changed since then. Access now to royalty is more open. And that's what Hebrews 9 and 10 is all about. It's about a change in protocol. Not towards the British royalty, but a change towards God. A divine protocol. Whereas access to God used to be highly restricted, like we saw on the tour of the sanctuary, now in Christ there's great freedom. There's great liberty to approach God because there's a new way opened up to worship him. Hebrews 9 and 10 explains that all the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the tent, and priests and the altars, they're all shadows of the greater reality that come through Jesus. So point two on the outlines, 2A, there's now a earthly tabernacle which is being replaced by the heavenly tabernacle. The Old Testament, the way in which people related to God revolved around that earthly tabernacle. Your sins were dealt with by a sacrifice of animals, as you saw in the gold and the kind of bronze altar out in the court, and once a year by a sacrifice given by the great high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. The point, though, is that in the old system, that the setup shows you that you can't get to God. Even if you're the high priest, you can't just knock on his door and walk in his office, into his throne room. And even if you are, you can only go in once a year after making atonement for your own sins. Have a look at chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 now, verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. And the point, verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Get the point, the preacher says. The sacrifices point towards an ultimate sacrifice in the ultimate temple, a heavenly tabernacle. Instead of the tabernacle in Jesus' day, the temple in Jesus' day and tabernacle earlier, the resurrected and ascended Jesus has actually gone to heaven. He's actually before God himself. Verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. If the ark and all that gear inside it symbolize God's presence, how much better is it for Jesus, our high priest, to actually be ministering on our behalf in front of God himself? That he smashed through the barrier between God and man that our sin erected, because he presented the greatest sacrifice possible that comprehensively dealt with sin. You see, point 2b, there's a change from an earthly sacrifice that's been given, sacrifices that's been given year to year, to one great ultimate sacrifice, one final sacrifice. Sacrifices were the way that sinful people cleansed themselves from sin so they could enter God's presence. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with the water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But all this was only ever intended as a shadow. The cleansing it did was only outward. It never changed the people on the inside. Keep reading verse 13. Go back to chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them so they were outwardly clean. But the reality is in Jesus. Jesus comes and revolutionizes the divine protocol by offering the best possible sacrifice in the best possible temple and earns genuine forgiveness of sins and an inward change of heart. Verse 14, how much more then would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Remember the kind of start of our talk about the new covenant? Changed hearts from a cleansed conscience, intimacy with God, a genuine love for God because we're purified, forgiven because Jesus died for our sins. That's what Jesus has done in the new covenant. The ultimate sacrifice Christ offered was himself. And in God's eyes, you couldn't get a more costly or more important sacrifice. And for that reason, the sacrifice of Christ on that cross was the ultimate, was the final sacrifice. No other sacrifice is ever needed again. Have a look at verse 25 in chapter 9. Nor did he enter the heaven to offer himself again and again. That's Jesus. The way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you skip over to chapter 10, verse 11, you'll see that again. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus, had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus is our real treasure, isn't he? He is the one, by one sacrifice of himself, has made perfect forever us who are being made holy. Who he is and what he does makes him the best. And the rest is simply the rest. His blood sacrifice for us has made us perfect. Yet it's easy to forget him, isn't it? That's why we need the reminder here in Hebrews. That's why Hebrews is there for us. We might start out following Jesus, putting him in the foyer of our lives, there for everyone to see. You might have been there at every Billy Graham crusade. You might have been a part of every PFA or PY event. You might have read every Christian book there is as you started with Jesus. But over the years, has your foyer just gotten more cluttered with other things in life? And Jesus, the great treasure, is left neglected. Whereas you might have spoken up for Jesus and dared the lunchtime conversation that go beyond TV and the office gossip to introduce Jesus into other people's lives and other people's conversations. For whatever reason, have you just put a drape over the treasure that is Jesus in the foyer of your life? Because it's just easier. Because it causes less fights. Because. And for some of you, you might not have Jesus fade into the background like that. You faithfully serve here at church. Your presence here at church is always a given. You've done many of the things that needed doing over the years here at church. You may lead a growth group and be active discipling others. You may run key ministries here at our church. But for you, the great treasure of Jesus has become an excuse to be harsh and judgmental towards yourself or towards others. Have you forgotten that he's always nothing but the blood of Jesus for yourself as well as others? Friends, it's always timely to be reminded of God's grace that is nothing but the blood of Jesus. The great treasure we have in Jesus, our priest and our great sacrifice, is the great forgiveness of God. It's the intimacy we have. It's the faithfulness that he actually arouses in us and causes us and empowers us by his Spirit. And when it comes to the most important relationship we have, that relationship with God, none of us are worthy to stand before him but for the blood of Jesus. And friends, it's not often we get to enjoy the very best of anything. We can never afford the best holiday package there is. We don't have the best job we can imagine. Friendships aren't the best that they could be. Yet as Christians, in the thing that matters the most, we have nothing but the best. Christ, the best priest, offered the best sacrifice in the best tabernacle so we can enjoy the best covenant, the best possible relationship with God. We have the best by nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How deep the store of Jesus' love. How rich the flow that cleanses us. How great the debt I owed. Now it's nothing by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Old Testament, which gives us vivid illustrations of the seriousness of sin and our inability to approach you. We give you thanks for Jesus, our high priest, who by his blood has brought in the best covenant, offered the best sacrifice in the best tabernacle. We thank you that now it is possible to boldly approach your throne of grace, to find mercy and grace in our time of need. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to treasure Jesus, to know what it means to honor him in our lives, to cling to him in our times of trouble, to make that difficult decision every day to follow him. Thank you for Jesus, and keep us in him, we pray, in his name. Amen.